Let me start off here. Gene Elliott gave me a little poem on Wednesday night. It's called Grin and Bear It, a title that has been applied to me more than once in my career. Says, he taught us a word, hypostasis. As he put the class through its paces, the word should be clear, but alas, never fear, our memory promptly erases. So, hypostasis, a good word that we've learned. All right, Philippians chapter 2. We were looking last week at this important passage, beginning at verse 5, all the way through verse 11, that links together the humiliation and the exaltation of our Savior Jesus Christ. And particularly the first part, through verse 8, we have these important statements that set down the truth and the implications of the humiliation of Christ, seen first of all in the contrast with who he is by nature, by eternal being, the Son of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God because he was God, and consequently the grasping after deity was something that was absolutely unnecessary, unessential, because he was himself God. Now, being eternally then in the form of God, the very essence of God, we come now to verse 7 where he emptied himself. The authorized version, he made himself of no reputation, I think is getting very closely to the idea that we want to see here. It's not that Christ emptied himself of this, of that, or the other thing. He emptied himself of nothing. He emptied himself. He poured out himself, not by taking or not by eliminating something from his divine nature, as some would suggest, but that he took something to himself. And this humiliation accomplished by taking the form of a servant, by taking the very essence of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man. We looked at each of those statements in some detail last week as establishing for us the manner, the means by which he emptied himself. Now, the second statement, he humbled himself, and we interpreted that verb to have the implications of living like a poor person. Here's the King of Glory, that one who eternally is God, the throne of heaven belongs to him. But nonetheless, in this humiliation, he came to live as though he were among the poor and as though he were himself, that poor one. Though he were rich, remember Paul's statement, that though he were rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his riches, or through his poverty, might come to enjoy the riches that belong to the Godhead himself. So here's this wonderful, explicit statement of the humiliation of Christ. Now it goes on. The verbs, and again these are subordinate statements, after that verb, he humbled himself in verse 8, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is a subordinate statement. And here, I think we have the purpose of that humiliation. Here's the result, the intended result, the purpose for which Christ humbled himself, in order that he might become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, I'll have more to say in due course concerning the significance of the obedience of Christ. We've talked about this before. We identify the obedience of Christ in two broad categories. On the one hand, we speak of that active obedience of Christ, whereby from the beginning of his life to the very end of his life, he actively obeyed all of the precepts, all of the demands, as he fulfilled every aspect of the spirit of the law. Christ was obedient in all of his life. And the whole life of Christ, whereby he fulfilled righteousness in behalf of his people, becomes an aspect of this humiliation as he submitted himself to all the demands and all the precepts of the law of God. And in every letter, in every detail, he not only fulfilled the law, but he obeyed the law in behalf of his people. We were talking the other week or so concerning the nature of the vicarious life of Christ. Well, here we're coming to the very summary statement of that vicarious life of Christ, that everything that he did was in behalf of his people. And the death of Christ could not have accomplished what it did apart from the life of Christ. The life of Christ was absolutely essential, and it was absolutely linked theologically as well as in regard to what we're talking about here in the whole scope of redemption. Inseparably linked was that life of Christ to the death of Christ. We make much of his death and we make much of his blood, and well we should and well I will. But we must keep this in mind, please, that the death of Christ could not have accomplished what it accomplished had the life of Christ not accomplished what it accomplished, the necessity of that perfect obedience. Now, our text here links that active obedience right with what we call theologically the passive obedience. Perhaps an unhappy term there. We don't refer to it as passive obedience in the sense that Christ was brought under the subjection of men and had nothing to do with his death. We know the Bible makes it very clear that he voluntarily entered into that state of death. He was not passive even in death. But nonetheless, for whatever reason, theologically, the term that is designated the death of Christ, in contrast to his life, is the passive obedient. He became obedient unto death and all that that accomplished. Death had no rightful claim upon him, but he voluntarily, for the benefit and for the good and for the redemption of his people, gave himself unto that death. And then the depths of humiliation expressed in that last statement, even the death of the cross, a death that was reserved for criminals, a death that involved great suffering and shame, but a death that was without parallel, associated with the curse. For Moses himself placed the curse upon any that would be hanged upon the tree. And here, in the depth of shame, in the depth of despair, the depths of this humiliating death, we have our wonderful Savior going for us. Now, we're using this passage then. It's called the Kenosis passage. That sets down in no uncertain terms the reality of the deity of Christ as it highlights then and gives special focus to the depths of the humiliation that our Savior endured for us, his people. Now, if we could just look quickly at the handout that I've given to you. I'm only going to be suggestive here. I'm not going to say a great deal about these various statements, but I would recommend that you work through this with the Scripture yourself and see the full implications. Now, here are the aspects of the humiliation. And indeed, we've seen virtually all of these in the context of Philippians chapter 2. The incarnation itself, the very fact that Christ became man, is an aspect, the first aspect of the humiliation. Not just that he died, not just that he did not have a home that he could call his own. But the very fact that the God of heaven, the eternal God of heaven, took upon himself the human form and the human flesh is the very essence of the humiliation. The humiliation necessary because of man's sin. The incarnation constituted Christ as one of the human race. Now, those two statements take us right back to the very initial word of redemption and promise of redemption that Christ or God gives to his people through Christ and in Christ. You remember back in Genesis chapter 3, after man fell and sin entered the world through man and death by man and death through sin, the statement of the curse that God places upon man because of sin, in the very midst of that statement of curse, we have the very first promise of the gospel. We've looked at this before in Genesis 3:15, what we call the protoevangelium, the first gospel. There in the very statement of the curse, I say, we have the evidence of God's grace as he sets down his purpose and his plan for man's redemption. And it's clear, if you go back and look at Genesis 3:15 very carefully, you'll find that there are two great truths that are expressed there. Number one, that the incarnation, this one that is going to come to the seed of the woman, is because of man's sin. This representation, this promise of the gospel, is due because sin exists. And it also made it clear that this Redeemer had to be one of the human race. The one that was to be the Redeemer. The very first promise of redemption, the very first promise of a Redeemer, was one that was going to come into the human race. Now that must define everything that we understand and everything that we later see concerning the gospel. As I come to the Old Testament text, and I read about the animal sacrifices, and I read about this, and I read about that, all this ritual and all this rigmarole, I cannot interpret that outside of Genesis 3:15. It makes it very clear then that God never intended for those Old Testament sacrifices to be the ultimate means of redemption. Those were not the means by which God had ever intended to take away sin. For the Redeemer was always to be that one that came into the human race. The incarnation was that which was immediately promised as God made His plan of salvation known to the first of the fallen race. And we saw in Genesis, and I've talked about this before, it wasn't very long in the revelation of Genesis that we learned that this coming Redeemer is not only going to be man, but He is to be God as well. These aspects, and I want us to see this, these aspects of the nature of Christ, that He is very God of very God, and that He is very man of very man, is not something that we have to wait to Matthew to learn. The very first revelations of the promise of redemption in the person of Messiah, the person of the Christ in the Old Testament, linked the deity of this one and the humanity of this one. From the very beginning, this was part of God's program. I think I've showed you this verse before. Very early in Genesis, this is in the context of the revelation of Messiah that God gives to Noah. And I just bring this out again in the course of what I'm saying here. Where am I looking? I want to see the blessings. Yes. In Genesis chapter 9, this is after the sin of Ham and the curse that is placed upon Canaan. I think I've exegeted this before for you, but it demonstrates what I'm saying here, that at the very beginning, God made it clear that the one to be the Redeemer, the one that was to be the removal and the reverser of the curse, was both God and man. Notice here, beginning at verse 25 of Genesis chapter 9, and He said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Now, the language there of verse 27 is most important. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he, that is God. All right, the subject there, the antecedent of that pronoun he in verse 27 is not Japheth. It's not Japheth that's dwelling in the tents of Shem, but it's God that is going to dwell in the tents of Shem. The nature of the grammar here is really without question. God shall enlarge Japheth, and God shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And the antecedent of that pronoun, his, is none other than God himself. It's not talking about Canaan being the servant of Shem or the servant of Japheth. Who removes the curse? There's a curse that's been placed upon Canaan. And who is it that removes the curse? It's God that dwells in the tents of Shem. And here is a promise then of the Redeemer that encompasses the entirety of the race. God coming in the tents of Shem was not going to affect just the tents of Shem, but it had effect upon Japheth, and it had an effect upon Canaan as well. Here's the entirety of the race. Here's the universalism, if you will, that encompasses God's purpose for all of humanity in the person of this coming Redeemer, God. Now, we put it together. The very fact that God dwells in the tents of Shem. This is the same imagery that we have in John chapter 1, where we learn that Christ, the incarnate one, tabernacled. He took up his dwelling. He pitched his tent among men. This is the language of the incarnation. Here in Genesis chapter 9, we have the language of the incarnation. God dwelling among men. So I make the statement here that this truth that we've been looking at is not simply a New Testament doctrine, but all the promises of salvation that God has given his people from Genesis right on through are identified with this coming Redeemer who is on the one hand man, who is on the other hand God. Whether they understood it any better than we understand it is not the question. Here's the revelation. God had revealed the Redeemer to be the one who is man and the one who is God. The incarnation, I'm saying, then is necessary because of sin, and the incarnation constituted Christ. He constituted God as one of the human race. Then we come to the sufferings of Christ. Interesting statement that Paul makes in Hebrews chapter 2. Have you turned to this passage very quickly here that links again the incarnation, this humiliation directly with the sufferings of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 10. For it became him, that is, it was proper for him, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And it goes on to discuss some of the other aspects of the purpose of that incarnation. But verses 10 and following particularly give us the plan of God. And the purpose of God in the incarnation, it was that which was fitting. Here is the necessary act of the incarnation to make the captain, that is the founder, the originator, the pioneer of our salvation perfect through suffering. Now, this perfection that Paul is speaking of here is not obviously in the context of his nature. For Christ was perfect by nature. He was perfect God and he was perfect man. It's not talking about any aspect of his nature that needs to be perfected, but it's talking here about the ability to save, the ability to save. For Christ, for the God-man to have the ability to save. Now, this is a profound statement that we're looking at here. To have the ability to save, he had to endure and to go through these sufferings, the necessity of the suffering. That which perfected him, that which brought him to the place of ability to save, to be the effective Savior, the sufferings were absolutely essential. This is very strong evidence, just by the way, concerning God's purpose here in Christ as the only, the absolutely only way for God to save his people. I hear talk and I read things every once in a while that say that God is, you know, God is infinite. And God can do what he wants to do. And God could have chosen to save man by any way he desired. And the cross here, this work of Christ, was just one of several viable options that God had in saving man. You've heard that one? Sure, it's out there. That he could have done it any way he wanted, but he chose for whatever reason to take this option in giving his son. It's nonsense. It's nonsense. This verse makes it absolutely clear that the only way, because of God's justice, because of God's truth, because of God's holiness, but because of God's mercy and love, that the only way salvation was possible was for the captain, the pioneer of our salvation, to be perfected through sufferings. The ability of God to save through Christ is here linked with the sufferings of Christ. We don't trifle with this. We set aside all those notions that the cross of Christ was God's plan gone awry, that as some of the hyper-dispensationalists would contend in this postponement theory of the kingdom. I think we've talked about that before, that Christ came to set up a kingdom. Didn't work. His own received Him not, and His own people took Him and betrayed Him to the Roman officials, and there He was out of His control, crucified. And God said, well, I'll show you. I'll turn this around for the good of the Gentiles. A bunch of nonsense. I don't know where in the world, what Bible people read sometimes. This verse makes it explicitly clear that there's no salvation possible apart from the sufferings of Jesus Christ. So that's a very important passage as well. If I had time, I would go through and exegete and expound for you all the statements in verses 10 to 18, as we have not only the plan of God here in the incarnation, but the grand design of the incarnation set down as well. We have the destruction of the devil, the destruction of sin, and the deliverance of His people from bondage, and the condolence that Christ, as our high priest, makes for us, who is the reconciliation. So the sufferings of Christ, the entire life of Christ, not just the death, but the entire life of Christ was involved with this execution of sufferings. Through His entire life, He was perfecting these sufferings. And we have accounts of this all the way through the New Testament narrative. Not the least of which would be in the narratives that we have in the garden. As we have the testimony that Christ was agonizing of soul before ever there was a nail put through His hand, and before ever He was put upon the cross, we have evidences that Christ was suffering and enduring the suffering of body, of soul. You take a look at the record of the Garden of Gethsemane there on the eve of His trial and crucifixion. The language is explicit. As to the agony of heart, agony of soul that Christ endured for us. This is all part of the sufferings. Verse 38, I'm in Matthew chapter 26. Then saith He unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with Me. And He went a little further and fell on His face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. And we learn the story and we see the agony of heart. And you compare this with Mark chapter 14, very heavy of heart. You read Luke chapter 22 describing this. The agony was such that He sweat, as it were, the great drops of blood. I'm not going to get into exactly what that's saying, but it certainly testifies to the depths of the agony and the suffering that Christ endured for us before the cross. So I'm just using this to illustrate that the whole life of Christ was given over to the sufferings. And I say, what a powerful passage this is. I don't want to, again, digress from my purpose of thought here. But just, by the way, while I'm looking at this passage in the garden, and Christ is praying, let this cup pass from Me. Let's make certain, I guess we've talked about this before, but let's make certain that we understand as much as we possibly can what it is that Christ was praying for. The cup, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Your will be done. Now, what is the cup? I think there's no question that the cup that Christ is praying to be delivered from here is the cup of death. It is the cup of death that He is praying to be delivered from. But what death was that? It was not the death of the cross. All right? It was not the death of the cross that Christ was here trying to get out of on the eve of the cross. I hear that interpretation, the point where it makes my ears red. I cannot for a moment look at the life of Christ and see the purpose of Christ that is made clear from the beginning of his ministry, that he came into this world to save sinners. He came into this world to give himself a ransom for many, to make himself. And every step, and I made this point before, that every step that Christ took on this planet was leading to the cross. Every step he took, every word he spoke, every act he performed was leading directly to the cross. Christ knew. Don't fall into this critical notion that Christ evolved into his messianic awareness. A bunch of nonsense. Christ knew from the beginning who he was. He knew from the beginning what it was that he came to this world to accomplish. None of this growing into the messianic consciousness. He knew from the get-go what it was that he had come into this world to do. And I can't believe for a moment, you see, I can't believe not for the slightest moment that Christ, having come into this world for one purpose, and everything that he did in this world, and every step that he took in this world leading the cross, I cannot believe, I say, for the single moment that on the eve of the crucifixion, he says, now let's talk about this some more here. If somehow now I can avoid the cross, let's do it some other way. Nonsense. What we have here in the prayer of Gethsemane was not a prayer to somehow prevent the cross, but it was a prayer that nothing would prevent the cross. Here is a prayer that the crucifixion, that the atonement set for man, was going to go down according to the eternal purpose of God. What death was it? What death that was Christ praying to be exempt from? I say it's death in the garden. It's death in the garden. There was a battle going on in that garden that you and I cannot begin to comprehend. We are in extremely. If Moses thought the burning bush was holy ground, I say as we come into this garden and see the agony of soul and the battle, the spiritual confrontation that was going on in the garden, we are on ground that we have no right to tread. It is holy ground. And we cannot begin to understand the confrontation, the battle that was going on in that place. As Satan was using now his last-ditch effort to somehow, some way, prevent the cross. To prevent the cross. Christ, in agony of heart, in spiritual battle, prays that nothing would so prevent. Let me show you a parallel statement here. As long as I'm off the point, we might as well go all the way. In Hebrews. Where's Hebrews? I think it's chapter 5 I want. Yes. Hebrews 5, 7. Speaking of Christ, comparing his priesthood first to Aaron and then Melchizedek. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. And though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. But notice the wording of verse 7. Who with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death was heard. Was heard. Now I would suggest to you that what we have in this brief statement takes us right back to the episode of the Garden of Gethsemane. As Christ was there praying for that cup of death to be delivered. And he was heard. He was heard. You understand, please, that there was never a prayer of Christ that was unheard, that there was never a prayer of Christ that was unanswered. The prayer of the Garden of Gethsemane was well answered. It was well answered. And Christ came out of the garden to make his way to the cross. That cup of death that Satan did his best to pour upon Christ in the garden. Didn't happen. God heard the prayer. He was delivered in that he was heard. And the cross came. But suffering. Suffering. Real suffering. Suffering and agony, I say, that you and I cannot begin to comprehend. You go through the rest of that outline, and I state some of the various causes of his suffering. You can work all that out by yourself. Then the death. Real death, judicial death. We talked about these aspects before, but that's part of the humiliation and the burial, the proof of death. My time is gone this morning. I may come back and say a few things concerning the burial of Christ and link it up to that sometimes statement, his ascent or descent into Hades, into hell. We'll talk about the implications of that. But from his birth, to his burial, and every step between, we have the humiliation of Christ. Put that in the context of who he is, who being the eternal Son of God. Paul says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he emptied himself. And why? Why did he do all of that? For us. For his people. And our life and our ultimate exaltation is linked to his humiliation in our behalf. Okay, well, we have to quit there today. We'll come back, Lord willing, and do something else next week along that line. All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're glad, Lord, for the privilege that you give to us to open our Bibles together to learn more of our Savior. We would ask, Lord, that our hearts would be opened as well as our heads, that the link between our understanding and our devotion would make us profitable servants unto our Lord. Given the fact that he has given himself for us, how can we live unto ourselves? Impress us, Lord, with the reality of Christ, what he has done and who he is, that we might, by our lives, be conformed to his image, testify to his glory and to his grace. Now we ask your blessing as we continue our worship on this day. Bless the preaching of the word that will come in a few moments, that it would be that which we need for our own hearts. Speak to us, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.